Okay, good afternoon. Welcome to Rocking Horse Ranch, or whatever it's called. My name is Mordechai Becher, work for Gateways. I'm Australian, in case you didn't guess from the accent. Has anyone here been bageled ever? You familiar with the term bageling? To bagel, to be bageled? No. Okay. So the term basically is invented by me, and what it basically means is when there is another Jew who is not obviously Jewish, and you may be obviously Jewish for some reason, like wearing a Hebrew Coca-Cola t-shirt or whatever, you know, they happen to be, right? And, or a beard, which is unlikely in your case, but you never know. Right, so so if you're looking obviously Jewish, so the you're the bagelee. The bageler is the other Jew who's not obviously Jewish, who will identify themselves to you as Jewish by dropping some Hebrew or Yiddish word just totally at random. Is the phenomenon clear? So there you are, you could be standing there, and you know, large mug in David or whatever it is, right? And someone non-from, not obviously Jewish, will walk by and say something like, Mazel Tov, or Yahrzeit, or whatever, some random term that they're familiar with. It happens numerous. I was in the library last week. I was in the library in Passaic, and I was with my son, and the lady said, this has to be returned on Tuesday. And he said, well, I'll bring it back Monday. She said, well, there's a public holiday Monday. My son said, really? And she said, New Year's? And he said, oh, yeah, right. And she said, then he said, you were closed last week as well on Monday, weren't you? She said, well, yes, Christmas. And he said, oh, yeah. She said, so anyway, she felt the need to bagel at that point. And she said, I actually still haven't got around to celebrating Hanukkah yet. And it's my grandfather's Yahrzeit. So there you got two words, Hanukkah and Yahrzeit, right in the one sentence. And I said to him, we've been bageled. Right? That's called being bageled. I was on the plane. I got back from Australia. I was visiting Australia a couple of weeks ago with my daughter, who's 12. We're just at check-in in Melbourne to get on the flight to Los Angeles, 15-hour flight. And we're about to get on, and there's a couple, elderly couple, standing there looking at us every now and again. Like that, surreptitious glances every now and again. And I said to my daughter Miriam, we're about to get bageled. And she said, humba, which is a standard response. And we sat down in the plane, and as we sit down, this couple walks by and they say, Boker Tov. Right, it was 2 in the afternoon, but whatever. Right. Although it's interesting, when you leave Australia, we left Australia actually about 12 midday, and then the sun went down on the plane. Like, while we're on the plane, the sun goes down. Sun rises again while you're on the plane, and it's actually Monday morning again. Because you cross the date line, so it's actually Monday morning again. And then you land in Los Angeles on Monday morning, 4 hours before you left Melbourne. After having traveled for 15 hours. And it's a little disorientating. Right? On the way to Australia, we left on Monday and we got there on Wednesday. So we actually, Tuesday has disappeared. Like we lost a Tuesday. And we got 2 Mondays in return, which I don't think is a fair bargain, frankly. You know, I'd go for 2 Tuesdays over 2 Mondays anytime. Anyway, so that's called bageling. And bageling is the way which Jews, throughout the centuries, truth is, have been bageling. They just haven't known the terminology until the birth of me. Right? So, but the terminology now, you'll know it, is bageling. And by the way, another new vocabulary word for you. You know, what's a group of geese called? Gaggle, right? Gaggle of geese. Group of lions? Group of lions? Pride of lions. A group of savages? Horde. A horde, right? American football fans, for example, a horde of football fans, right? That type of thing, right? What is a group of Jews called? No, a schmoozle. This is another term invented by a close friend of mine. So if you've not learnt nothing else today, it's 2 new vocabulary words which will become wildly popular over the course of your lives. In any case, what we are talking about is the Jewish people who are, in a very real sense, connected to each other all over the world, and that's why Jews bagel. And it's a pretty wild thing. And when I'm talking about Judaism, we're not just talking about an official, what people term a religion, which is what you do, let's say, Sunday morning, or in some cases, Friday night, etc. It's much, much more than that. It's a way of life. It's much more than a way of life as well. It's also an entire nation. And Jews tend to feel a connection to that nation, even if they are very distant from Judaism. I was living in Israel, lived there for about 15 years, and I was working for a smach on the Ask the Rabbi website. And I went to South Africa to speak there for a couple of weeks, and a friend of mine and I, Gavriel Klatsko, since passed away, we went to have a barbecue, actually, and the two of us went to a place called Hartebeespoort Dam, which is a couple of hours outside Johannesburg, and we set up the barbecue to have what they call in South Africa a braai, which is the term for barbecue, with boerewurst, which is a type of salami that you barbecue, monkey gland sauce, which has nothing to do with monkey glands, I assure you. It's actually kosher, and that type of stuff. And we're standing there barbecuing, and there's three hikers come over a hill. And he sees the hikers, and he starts waving. I said, what are you, crazy? It's the middle of South Africa. You don't know who these people are. They could be nutcases, escaped from an asylum, whatever, right? So he doesn't only wave, he does this. I'm looking around for a weapon. He's calling him over, you know, just different personality types, you know what I mean? So anyway, as they come closer, one of them bagels us. And he says, Mazel Tov! Two rabbis in the middle of nowhere. And I figured, aha, we've been bageled. And he says, we start schmoozing, and also one of the things people do when they bagel very often is explain their connection to Judaism. You know, they might say, I went to a bar mitzvah 8 years ago, or, you know, something like that. I ate kosher last Yom Kippur, whatever it happens to be, right? So, God forbid. So anyway, well, this is kosher. So, this guy said, you know, he says, I have one connection to Judaism. I said, what's that? He said, I've been, you know, I often have questions about Judaism or Israel, and I got onto the internet, Googled, asked the rabbi, I got a website, and I kept asking questions. About 2 years now I've been asking questions about Judaism. I said, really? I said, what's your email? He told me his email. I said, I was the rabbi that answered his questions. I said, I'm Mordechai Becher, and he said, 2 years we've been corresponding over the internet on the Ask the Rabbi website. I go to South Africa, we take a barbecue for a 2-hour trip outside of Johannesburg. He's on a hike with two other friends, and we happen to meet two bodies meeting in the middle of the rye, whatever it is, right? And unbelievable, which is pretty wild, he was, to use psychological terminology, he was blown away by this and freaked out. And afterwards he actually came back to South Africa a couple of years later, and this someone approaches me in shul, beard, hat, the whole works, and he says, remember me? I said, nope. And he says, Jonathan. I said, sorry. And he says, I met you on the hike. We shared barbecue with you. I'm the guy you... I said, unbelievable. He said he felt that it was a message from God, and that he wanted him to come home. So he did come home, came back to Judaism. What I'd like to try to explain today is, what does the Jewish people, Jewish nation, Jewish survival, the fact that we are here identifying as Jews, what does it say about God? What does it say about Hashem? What does it say about the Torah? What does it say about the truth of Hashem and the Torah? That's what I'd like to investigate today. My methodology is going to be using a few things. First of all, if anyone has studied any science, probably didn't enjoy it, whatever. Anyway, so we know, for example, that can you see planets around other stars? Anyone ever seen a planet around a star other than our sun? And no doubt you've seen Venus and Mars. They're pretty bright. Very often you can see those even without a telescope. With a telescope you can see a whole bunch of planets. Can you see a planet around another star? No one wants to go out on a limb here? No, the answer is no, you cannot. Why? Because the light from the star is far too bright. It's far too far away. The planet just is lost in that. Even if you have a very powerful telescope, you cannot see a planet orbiting around another star. The closest next star is something like 3.6 light years away. A light year, just to give you an idea, light travels 186,550 miles in a second. So multiply that by 60 for how long it travels in a minute, how far it travels in a minute. Multiply that by another 60 for how long it travels in an hour. Multiply that by 24, then by 7, then by 365. Okay, then you have how far light travels in one light year. Okay, just try and... anyone come out with a figure here? No. No, very slow. Okay. In any case, so you can imagine the closest star is 3.5 of those away. That's unbelievable. Just to give you an idea of how vast it is, 186,550 miles in 1 second. 1 second. Times 60, times 60, times 24, times 7. Oh, sorry, times 24, times 365, times 3.5. That's the closest star. Obviously, a planet is not observable. Now, so we have something called a radio telescope. Radio telescopes don't actually see things. What they do is they detect electromagnetic radiation coming from an object in space. Does a planet emit electromagnetic radiation, generally? No. Stars do. They emit energy. Planets don't. So how can you possibly know? But nevertheless, astronomers claim to have found hundreds and hundreds of planets around other stars. How do they see them? How do they possibly know they're there? The answer is, because when you've got an object of large mass next to something which emits light or something like that, what you know what objects of large mass do? They change, they distort, they bend space and time. They bend space, which means any light going past them will also bend. Any radiation going past them will also bend. Okay, I know this is a strange concept, but this is what Albert Einstein proved, actually. It was actually proven in a very, very, very well. But that light goes through space. Space bends around objects of great mass. So that means I can tell there's a planet there by its effect on the light coming from the star right next to it. Is this clear so far? I can't see the planet, but I know for sure it's there. How do I know it's there? Because of the effect it's having on the light coming from the star. And the same is true of little particles. There are particles we cannot see. We know about the forces that affect those particles, not because we can see the force, but we can see its effect on the particles. We are going to do the same thing with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, with Hashem. We can't see Hashem, but we can see his impact and his effect on the world. So although it's not direct observation, it's as good as. Just as we know a planet is around that star, just as we know there's a force affecting the particle, we can also know that Hashem affects the world and impacts the world because of the effect he has, even if I cannot directly observe him. And the way we're going to do that is going to pretend we're aliens. For some people that's easier than others, right? But let's pretend that we are aliens from outer space, okay? We have something like a 50,000 year lifespan. We live a long time. 50,000 years lifespan. That means you're in high school for about 10,000 years. There's a thought for you. All right, so anyway, so now, 50,000 year lifespan, and what we're going to do is we're sent to do a project. Oh, project. Right, and we have to do a project in our spare time, about 2,000 years, right, and we're going to observe Earth. So we're going to observe about 6,000 years of Earth history, which for us is a drop in the ocean. So over those 6,000 years, what we're supposed to do is chart what happens to different people, different nations. You know, we're starting 6,000 years ago, so we're going to look at the Sumerians and the Assyrians and the Etruscans and the Phoenicians and the Philistines and all the various nations with bizarre names. So we're going to track these nations. We're going to see what actually happens to them. And we're going to compare them and do some type of chart and see what happens. What will we see on our chart? We'll see that nations follow a particular type of path. Generally, it's called the path to extinction. This is not pleasant, right? Extinction means you're not around anymore. What happens is you only exist in a glass box in the museum in Manhattan, and that's about it, right? Which is not a, you know, not a happy ending. So, but you'll compare the history of nations as an alien, and you'll see, oh, this nation, and we will see that the Jewish people, the Jewish nation appears to be different from all the others. Different things happen to us, different phenomena apply, different rules apply. We are a little weird. I say that in a good sense. I like Jews. I mean, so anyway, we're going to identify certain trends in history, and we're going to see that the nation that doesn't conform, doesn't fit in to these trends, evidently, all the various other forces of history, like extinction, like assimilation, like violence and war, etc., all those various forces that seem to have caused other nations to disappear, to have caused other nations to mutate into something totally different, don't apply to the Jews. And we are going to see, if that is true, that means there's some other force that applies, that's working on the Jews, aside from mere history, mere sociology, mere psychology. That's what we're going to do. When we identify the force, we can identify the characteristics of that force. What that force is defined as by its impact. So let's actually start. First of all, Jewish cultural survival. The fact that we are here is, and I should point out first of all, I don't mean merely physical survival and genetic survival, because pretty much just about everyone's genes have survived. Meaning, I can guarantee you walk along in the street in New York, there are probably people with Philistine genes in them. There are probably people with Canaanite genes in them. There's probably, because, you know, what happens is that obviously it could be a culture dies out, but they physically, the descendants physically survive. With the Jewish people, it's not just that we physically survived, we actually have survived in many different ways, intact. For example, language, Hebrew. I remember when the first Zim, what is Zim? Anyone know what Zim is? Zim, Z-I-M. Is the name of the Israeli State of Israel's national shipping line. It's a boat company owned by Israel. It's called Zim. When the first Zim ship came to Australia, my father somehow got the captain and his little son to our house for Shabbos. So they are secular Israelis, and they came to our house for Shabbos lunch, if I remember correctly. The captain had brought his son on the first trip of this Zim cargo ship to Australia. So they're at our house for lunch. My father knows Hebrew, but his Hebrew, he has learned from Tanakh, from the Torah, the Nevi'im, and Ksuvim. It's not exactly modern Hebrew. It's Tanakh Hebrew. So he's schmoozing with the captain and his son, and the kid, my father gets up to go out of the room for a few minutes, and the little Israeli kid says to his father, points to my father, and he says, Abba, Abba. And he says, Ken. He says, Hu Navi? Which means, is he a prophet? He thought my father was a prophet, because my father sounded like Yirmiyahu, Yechezkel, right, Yeshaya, because that's how he spoke Hebrew. But a little Israeli kid today can understand it. Granted, Hebrew has changed over the years. When I was in Israel, an officer of mine in the Israeli army, I was a chaplain in the Israeli army, he said to me the following, Becher, let's see how your Hebrew is, folks. Nitztarech ledaskes et ha-situatia bebasis. How good is your Ivrit here? Nitztarech. We will need ledaskes. To discuss. Excellent. Right. Et ha-situatia. The situation. Bebasis. In the base. We have to discuss situation at the base. Right. He also asked me once, Becher, ata meduplam? Ata meduplam. Meduplam. This is a hard one. Meduplam? Do you have a diploma? Meduplam, right? Ken, diplumpty or whatever. I don't know how you'd say that. But in any case, nitaplem. I don't, whatever, right? It's unbelievable. So, however, yes, there are words here and there which are quite different. But the language in and of itself, it's amazing how much of it we, if we would meet Yirmiyahu or Yechezkel or Dvoira or Shimshon, etc., we'd be able to communicate them with them if we knew Hebrew, because it hasn't changed that much. My son, one of my sons, we were at the Hebrew Israel Museum in Yerushalayim, and the Dead Sea Scrolls, he climbs up onto the Dead Sea Scroll exhibit. You should not do this, right? But he did, right? And he's reading from the scroll of Isaiah, Yeshaya, which is actually the oldest scroll of Yeshaya that exists. It dates back 2,000, was written about 2,200 years ago. Of course, Yeshaya was about 2,600 years ago. So he starts reading from it. We lived in Israel all the time. He starts reading Chazon Yeshaya ben Amos, Chazal Yudav Yishlaim, etc. And he says to me, Abba. I say, yeah. He says, we were doing this in school 2 weeks ago. And I said, it's a miracle. He remembered what he was doing in school 2 weeks ago. This is unbelievable. It's a miracle, right? But more than that, I mean, usually someone comes home and they say, what did you do in school today? Nothing, which is usually true in most cases. But in any case, right? So I thought, it is indeed a miracle. Here is a child of the 21st century reading something which was written down in 2,200 years ago, copied from something that was said 2,600 years ago, and he can understand it. He can understand the vocabulary and the context and the subtext and the references. That's incredible. Take a child from anywhere in the world, give him something written in that country 2,000 years ago. Do you think they'd be able to read it? Anywhere. An English child Someone in London, some kid from an upper crust posh English school with an education which is like coming out of his ears, right? And give him something written in England 2,000 years before, he won't be able to understand it. First of all, they were not writing in England 2,000 years ago. They were running around painted blue killing each other, right? Much as they do at soccer games today. But at that time, they were not reading and writing then. But we were, you know, but nevertheless, it doesn't happen. This, first of all, language, tremendous continuity. You take something like the Greeks, you know, Hanukkah, we're all talking about that, sorry about that. Right, we're talking about the Greeks, right? David Ben-Gurion, first prime minister of Israel, was actually a scholar in many fields, and he knew ancient Greek, classical Greek. First time he met the Greek prime minister, he told the interpreter, "I don't need an interpreter, I'll communicate with him in Greek." So the interpreter says, "Beseda, Masha Balacha," you know, like whatever, you know, what are you, whatever you want. Right? So Ben-Gurion comes over to the Greek Prime Minister and starts communicating in classical Greek. The Prime Minister looks at the interpreter and says, "Vozok the Yid." Like, what did this guy say? Like, he couldn't understand a word he said. Right? Because it was so radically different from the classical Greek to modern Greek that there was no communication. With the Jewish people, quite different. We can still read the Torah, we can still speak the language, continuity. Second is homeland. Many people have their homelands have been changed over thousands of years. They don't identify with it. Not only thousands of years, but a few hundred years. You take, there are people all over the United States, descended from Germans who came here about 3-4 generations ago. None of them look at Germany as their homeland. Very few of them. They don't aspire to one day visit or to live in, certainly not to live in Germany. No one wants to go and live in Europe. Right? They don't want to do that. They don't pray 3 times a day facing the direction of Germany. Right? They do not donate to the German National Fund. Right? They don't really, most of them don't give a hoot about Germany. That's only a few hundred years. The Jewish people have been exiled for some for 2,500 years, in some cases 2,000 years, but nevertheless, our homeland that we identify with, that we look towards, that we hope to visit, we hope to live there, we dovin in that direction, right, that is a place which has not changed. Cultural artifacts. Mikveh. Yigal Yadin, the great Israeli archaeologist, found a mikveh in Masada. Masada was built about how long ago? Anyone know who built Masada? Hordus, right, Herod, about how long ago? About 150 years ago, something like that. Hordus in Masada built a mikveh. Two mikvehs, actually. Okay, Yigal Yadin, when he found the mikvehs on Masada, it was all over the newspapers in Israel. Oldest mikveh in the world found. And of course, a number of rabbis said, "We would like to go and check to see if it's kosher." This is a rabbinic hobby. Right? When they find, if they find life on another planet, there'll be rabbis wanting to know, is it kosher? Right? So there'll be a OU team in the next space shuttle up there trying to identify. Right? However, so these rabbis schlep up to Masada, and they checked out the mikveh. And Yigal Yadin writes in the book, I remember this book because I got it for my bar mitzvah, not that long ago. And so Yigal Yadin writes in the book how he was standing there waiting for what the rabbis would say. You know why? Because he says this would be a tremendous verification of the power and of the continuity of Jewish oral tradition. Because the mikveh is not really mentioned in the Torah Shebichtav, in any explicit way. All it says is, "Ach, Ma'ayan ubor mikveh mayim yihyeh tahor." However, a pit, a spring, and a collection of water shall be pure. The rabbis checked the mikveh, and they said it's a kosher mikveh. It's amazing continuity, the same ones that we use today. Tefillin, we'll talk about that in the other class as well. Mezuzah, Torah scrolls, all these things found from thousands of years ago are the same as the ones we use today. So we don't just exist, but there's a continuity of language, homeland, cultural artifacts, culture, religion, in contrast to the Greeks and the Romans. Look at Rome today. Anyone been to, let's say, Athens? Anyone been to Athens in Greece? Athens in Greece today, I think you'd be hard put to find one philosopher. Can anyone name a famous Greek philosopher from the past 1,000 years? Past 1,000 years. Yeah, exactly, right. It's a good, the silence is loud here, right? Because it is correct. They are totally, they're not the same people. The Greeks today, most of them are either socialists, communists, or Christians. Which means, right, the famous Greeks from Hanukkah are either socialists or communists, which means they're following a Jew called Karl Marx, right, or they're Christians, which means they're following another Jew. Either way, right, they are not following ancient, classic Greek culture. Doesn't happen. Rome, Rome today is not the same as Rome thousands of years ago. They don't have gladiatorial games. They do not speak Latin, right? Thousands of years ago, they did not eat pizza, right, etc., etc. There's a radical difference. Take the Mexicans. Mexicans today, very little relationship to the ancient Aztecs. The African Americans, who have only been here for a few hundred years. I was on the plane once, going from Detroit to Seattle. It was one of these small planes, small enough. You ever been on a plane where they actually tell you, please, everyone, could we have two people move towards the back, just for balance? Does that not make you nervous? What if you have to get up and go to the bathroom? Is the whole plane going, whoa, whoa, mate? I mean, that's unbelievable. Yeah, I'm sitting there, like, scared to move, right? So, in any case, I'm on this plane, and the two of us are sitting in the back. They had two volunteers to sit towards the back, so I did, and there was this African-American lady with a large crucifix also did. And we were the only two people in the back of the plane. It was fairly, and my ears had not adjusted to the I couldn't hear, as we got up, my ears didn't pop, and I couldn't hear a darn thing. So anyway, they served my kosher food first, which they always do in order to exacerbate anti-Semitism. And anyway, I get the kosher food, and I start to open it, which is difficult. You have to cut through three layers of Kevlar, which is armor plating, with no plastic knife even, because it's inside, right? And then you finally get to the kosher food, which inevitably will squirt some gravy right there, right? And then you open the pack, and it defies the laws of physics. It is unbelievable. Because the kosher food, somehow, half of it is about as hot as the surface of the sun, and the other half is frozen solid. And all this in the same container. I thought to myself, now I understand the Medrash about the Makas Barad. I mean, fire and ice in the same, right? Here it is, right here. I burn the tip of my finger off by touching this stuff, and on the other one I get frostbite. You know what I mean? It's like Shackleton being thrown into Mercury. So anyway, I finally open this, succeed in opening it, and I say a brocha. And the brocha, I said the brocha rather loudly because I couldn't hear myself. So I said the brocha like this. Baruch atah Hashem Elokeinu melech ha'olam shehakol nehiyah bidvaroi. That's the brocha, by the way, that you make on unidentifiable food. Right? So generally in the airlines, it's the brocha you make. Right? And hagoimel afterwards, not because of the airline flight. Anyway, so I make this brocha, pretty loud. And she looks at me and I start chewing and my ears pop. And I hear her saying, excuse me? I said, I didn't say anything. She says, well, actually, you actually yelled something rather loudly. And I said, oh, yeah. I said, actually, I wasn't talking to you. She says, who are you talking to? There's no one else around. I said, I was talking to God. And she said, oh, okay, that's all right. She says, I'm a pastor. It turns out she's a priest or what, a priestess. I don't know what they call it, whatever. So we schmoozed. And we talked. She asked me what I said. I said, God, you are the source of absolutely everything. You with whom I have a personal relationship. Elokeinu, our God, with whom we have a national relationship. Melech ha'olam, king of the whole universe, with whom we have a universal relationship. Shehakol, that absolutely everything, space, time, matter, absolutely everything. Nehiyah bidvaro, was created just by your words. She said, that's beautiful. I said, yeah, it is, isn't it? You know, we often don't think of it, but it's beautiful. And she said, you always say it? I said, yeah, we talked about this for a while. Then she said, you know, I'm really jealous of you. And I said, oh, sure, most people are. No, but she said, I said, no, why, you know, I want to know specifically why in this case. But she said, I said, so why you, you know, why Jules? She said, well, you know, it's interesting. She said, here you are. You said a blessing that was in Hebrew. She said, you know the language of your ancestors. You are still observing the religion of your ancestors. She said, where do you live? At the time I lived in Israel. I said, I live in Jerusalem. She said, you live in the city of your ancestors. She said, well, do you know what tribe you're from of the 12 tribes of Israel? I said, yeah, I'm a Levi, a Levite. She said, you even know the tribe you're from. She said, that's incredible. She said, here I am, right? My family was taken away from Africa about 250 years ago. She said, I do not know what tribe I'm originally from. I do not know what language my ancestors spoke. I do not know what their religion was. I don't know anything about their artwork. I am totally disconnected. And here I am observing a religion based on your Bible. She said, that's why I'm jealous. Because I'm disconnected and you're not. And I said, that's a good reason to be jealous. It makes sense. But you know, it's interesting, isn't it? What has happened in 300 years, 250 years of exile, and how long have we been in exile? Think of that and think of this cultural continuity and what has happened to other people. Language, this by the way is a copy, I don't know if you can see it because it's not large enough, but this is actually the copy of the scroll of Yeshaya from the Dead Sea Scrolls. You can actually, I don't know, can anyone read any of that? It's difficult. It's because it's very small. It's very small. You see that word there? What's that word? Amar. Someone said Amar? Amar. And what's that next word? Amar Hashem. Okay? In other words, we can read that. That's something written thousands of years ago. And it was actually written, that's from the Dead Sea Scrolls, 2,200 years ago. Right, artifacts. This, by the way, is the mikveh at Masada, one of the mikvehs. You see, it's got three pools. One pool is to hold rainwater. The other pool is to actually immerse in, and there's another pool to clean oneself before going into the mikveh. That is a pair of tefillin from about 2,100 years ago. Those tefillin, 1,900 years ago, they've got the same parchments, Shema, V'haya and Shema Kadosh V'yakiv V'yacha. They're square, they're more or less square, they're leather and they're black. Same as our tefillin. That's a mezuzah. Again, from 1,900 years ago. So someone once asked me, how do you know that Orthodox Judaism is the one that our ancestors kept? I said, well, very simple. I said, I took out this slide and I showed him. I said, we use the same mikveh. I mean, a little better repair, right? We use the same mezuzahs. We have the same tefillin. We read the same scroll of Isaiah. We have the same language. We have the same country, right? What's changed? Who's changed? You or me? And this, by the way, this would be astounding in and of itself, but add the fact that the Torah predicted it. And the Torah said, it shall be when great and severe troubles overtake him, Israel, this song shall be a testimony to him. Ki lo tishakach mipi zar'o, it will not be forgotten by his children. In other words, Hashem, the Torah tells us that the Torah will not be forgotten. It's a guarantee. There'll always be people who observe the Torah. No guarantee that a specific individual will be amongst them. But the fact that 3,200 years ago, it was predicted that despite everything, the Jews would never forget Torah, would always be doing as we are now, studying Torah, that in itself is first amazing fact and first amazing idea. Second, this survival was against all odds and despite a number of factors that tried to vote us off the island. First of all, the duration of our exile. How long have we been in exile? Well, when you think about it, most of us probably have been in exile about 2,000 years. The Romans destroyed the Second Temple in about 70 CE, about 2,000 years ago. They exiled Jews to all over to Gaul and Sparta, to Spain, right, to Italy, to New Jersey, right, all over the civilized world and the non-civilized world as well, which is why I mentioned New Jersey, right, so 2,000 years. And, however, there have been some Jews who have been exiled for 2,500 years. Those, for instance, when the Babylonians destroyed the first temple and they exiled the Jews, where did they exile most of the Jews to? Babylon. Where's ancient Babylon now? Ancient Babylon is what country today? Iraq, right? Modern-day Iraq is ancient Babylon. Are there any Jews here of Baghdad, Iraqi descent? Anyone? Any Iraqis here? If there are any Iraqis here, they're Iraqi Jews. Those Iraqi Jews have been approximately in exile for 2,500 years. 2,500 years, and they're still Jewish. That, to me, is absolutely miraculous. Anyone else who was exiled by the Babylonians 2,500 years ago only exists in a museum, right? They do not walk around living and breathing. Today, we still have Jews of Iraqi extract 2,500 years. Secondly, anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism has been very intense. There's no need to go into the details of that. I'm sure you're familiar with all the details. The Second World War, the pogroms, Khmelnytsky pogroms, the Inquisition, the Crusades, expulsions, you name it, we've been through it. Intensity, as Woody Allen said, his parents used to send him to interfaith camp in the summer. There, he was beaten equally by people of all races and creeds. It was very beautiful. Now, so there's intensity. It has been very intense. There have been attempts to destroy the Jewish people utterly. It has been universal. People of all types. We've been hated by communists and capitalists, by the poor and by the rich, by just about, it's been all over the place, and it's been irrational. Even when Jews had no power, people attempted to destroy us. Assimilation. There's always been pressure to assimilate. People have either knowingly or unknowingly been pressured to assimilate. For example, in many places in Europe until the 20th century, if you wanted to go to college, you'd have to baptize, you'd have to become a Christian. A Jew could not go to a university, could not get a profession in a university unless they were baptized as a Christian. In many places, a Jew could not join any of the trade unions. That means you could not work as a jeweler, you could not work, you could not own land, you could not work in almost any profession unless you had abandoned Judaism and become a Christian. In many of the Muslim countries, if a Jew remained Jewish, they could not do certain things. There were, you know, if a parent of a Jewish family, one of the parents died, the children would be taken and raised as Muslims. Just like that. They'd take the children, raise them as Muslims. Jews had to pay a special tax many places we live. So there was a pressure for us to just give it up. Give it up! Don't forget it! Right? And had we forgotten about it, had we given up, we could have actually escaped. Through most of history, we could have escaped hatred and anti-Semitism. A lot of Jews did. There are Jews who called Hellenists. That was the main battle on Hanukkah. It was not between Jews and Greeks, but between Jews and Hellenists, which are Jews who wanted to become Greeks, who wanted to become Greeks culturally and ideologically. And it's interesting, what happened to their descendants? Josephus Flavius tells us there were literally thousands, tens of thousands of Jews who became Hellenists. What happened to them? Where are they today? The answer is, anyone know? Where are the Jews who became Hellenists at the time of the Greeks? The people against whom the Maccabim fought. Anyone know where they are? You don't have to name names. I don't expect that degree of knowledge. Well, they identified as Greeks. They're probably Greeks. They're probably living in Greece, drinking ouzo, calamari, eating calamari, doing Zorba the Greek dance, whatever it is, right? That's what they're doing. But you see, these people are no longer Jewish. They've disappeared off the face of the planet as Jews because there's been this tremendous pressure to assimilate. One of the most famous of German poets, Heinrich Heine, was actually born Jewish. He became baptized as a Christian. He said, you know why? He says, I don't believe in Judaism, he said. I don't believe in Christianity either. He said, I don't believe in any religion. So why am I getting baptized? He said, because it's the ticket of entry to European culture. He says, the only way for me to get a ticket of entry into colleges and into salons and into restaurants and etc., and to concerts and to speak with people would be to give up. And so there was a lot of pressure to assimilate. There was no isolation or geographical barriers, meaning, where did Jews live? You compare it to, say, China and India. In China and India, people have lived there in the same place geographically for thousands of years. Have the Jews been in the same place geographically for thousands of years? Of course not. We've been all over the world. And we don't have geographical barriers against assimilation. And we tend to look more or less like the people amongst whom we live, which means there's more likelihood of disappearing, more likelihood of assimilating. And all these were predicted. The Torah tells us they are a nation that dwells alone. They are not counted amongst nations. Am Levadad Yishkon. Just recently, anyone following in the newspapers, there was a move by the International Red Cross recently took a vote to recognize Magen David Adom, the Red Magen David, as a legitimate organization. Anyone follow this? You think that's good? I mean, I suppose a lot of people said to me, isn't this great? They're recognizing the Magen David Adom. I said, that's great. I said, for 60 years, these anti-Semites have refused to recognize... Oops. My son's been using the computer. Right, I don't know what else will pop up, so keep an eye on this. Okay, but basically, for 60 years, they have refused to recognize the Magen David, the Red Magen David, as a legitimate first aid and rescue organization. Why? Because it wasn't a cross. Did they recognize the crescent, the Islamic sign? Yes. The Islamic sign has been recognized from the beginning of the Red Cross as legitimate. But because we had a Magen David, it was not recognized 60 years. So we're a nation that dwells alone. They will call forth amazement, reproach, and scorn from all the nations to which God leads you. There will be anti-Semitism. And yet, the Torah says, Af gam zois, and despite all that, b'yoisam be'eretz oyveim, when they're in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, I will not forsake them, and I will not destroy them utterly to break my covenant with them. So Hashem says, we'll be scattered, we'll dwell alone, we'll be hated, but we will survive. So again, we have the amazing phenomenon of our survival, and we also have the fact that it was predicted. In addition, I would say the Jewish people have been unique in many other ways. First of all, national revelation. That's an important one, which really requires an entire class. What I mean by this is the following, that the Torah tells us that Hashem spoke to whom on Har Sinai? To whom did Hashem communicate on Har Sinai? What? To Moshe? No, actually to everyone. to the whole Jewish people. If you read the Aseret HaDibros, Ten Commandments, what does it say? It starts off, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am Hashem your God. Lo yilcha Elohim acherim al panai, do not worship gods of others in my presence. And then the next one switches in grammatical form. What is the next one? Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Meaning, it switches from first person to third. Now, who's speaking in the first two then? Hashem. In the other ones, who's speaking? Moshe. So the first two, and also the fact that Moshe Rabbeinu was a prophet, was communicated by Hashem to the entire Jewish people. Why is that significant? I'll tell you why it's significant. Because a lot of people claim prophecy. A lot of people claim to have revelation from God. But only one group claims that Hashem spoke to everyone, not just to an individual. Almost every religion except for Judaism, when they talk about revelation, they mean Hashem. They claim that God speaks to one person. Why is it significant when we say Hashem spoke to many of us? The answer is simple. If I claim that yesterday a UFO visited my backyard, a large, about 3 in the morning, right, large round object hovered over my backyard and landed there, and I schmoozed with the aliens in the UFO. Now, the truth is, there are a lot of people who might believe that. There are a lot of people who you could probably convince that that happened, because let's say it did happen. Would you expect any traces or evidence of that to be left behind? Not necessarily. Right? It came down, they talked to me, and they left. So there's no reason there should be any evidence. But if I made a claim, and therefore, if I convinced you that it was so, it would probably be easy to convince people that such a thing happened. However, if I said yesterday I was at Madison Square Gardens, and a large UFO came down, and a big hand came out and pointed to me, and said, Becher is the man, in front of 30,000 people, right? And then, would it be easy for me to convince you that that happened? Why would it not be easy? Because you'd expect, if it did happen, 30,000 people would be saying, Becher's the man. Right? You'd expect there'd be this mass movement saying, unbelievable, this hand came down and said, here's it. Right? But we don't have that. Right? So therefore, it's very hard to convince people that it happened. So if I make a claim that Hashem spoke to me in private, that's easy to prove. It's easy to convince people of, even if it didn't happen. If I make a claim that Hashem spoke to me in front of everyone, in front of thousands of people, tens of thousands of people, millions of people, that is very hard to convince you of if it didn't happen. And indeed, the Torah is the only account of Hashem speaking where it's not just speaking to an individual, it's speaking to an entire nation, an entire group of people. So we are unique in this claim of national revelation that Hashem spoke to the entire people, not just to an individual. You don't have to trust one individual, it's the entire nation. Secondly, public miracles. The miracles that we have in the Torah are miracles that happen in public, not in private. Not just amongst a small group of believers, not just in a cave somewhere, but they happen in front of an entire people for a long time. How long did a miracle take? What was the longest miracle that took place? How long did it take? One miracle which took place over a long period of time. Man, how long did man go on for? About 40 years, that's a long time. So that means, you see, a miracle that happens once, you can always claim people were hysterical, they were hallucinating, they were starving for water, they saw something, whatever. And there was some, all types of weird theories can be developed. But if it happens consistently, for 40 years, in public, in front of many, many people, it's a lot harder to discount those who believe in such a thing. Monotheism, the belief that there's one God. You see, in the ancient world, it was common to believe in multiple gods, what we call polytheism. Poly means many, theism means gods, or belief in God. Polytheism, many gods. One of my kids pointed out, if poly is the Greek or Latin for many, and a tick is a small blood-sucking parasite insect, then does politics mean an abundance of small blood-sucking parasites? I said, yes, it does. Actually, that's the origin of the word. But so anyway, monotheism, the idea that there is one God, has had a tremendous impact. The idea that we look for unity in the world, the idea that science searches for unity in the world, is, according to many philosophers of science, based on the idea of monotheism, which is, there's one God. You see, If you have some people who believe in multiple gods, they're not going to put together events. They're not going to look at them and say, oh, it's all from one source. They're going to say, well, this is because of this God, this is because of this, this is because of this. They're not going to make progress in their understanding of the world. They're not going to make progress in science. Someone who has an understanding that the world is inherently unified, is inherently part of one designer, has a very different view of the world. Ethical imperatives, meaning the Torah is unique in its demands. It says things like love, ahavtel re'acha kamocha, love your neighbor as yourself. It says, lo sikom v'lo sitor, don't take vengeance, don't bear a grudge. Lo telech rachil ba'amecha, don't bear tales. These are all the type of ideas which are very rare to find amongst other ancient texts. Obligation to procreate, to have children, very unique. You know, you might find this weird, but in ancient religions, a lot of them believed that the gods were a little scared of people. They didn't want the competition. You know, they felt there were too many people. There is actually one ancient source that says the reason for the flood was the gods felt there were too many people on the earth. Now, the idea that the gods were a little jealous or somehow in competition with people, that is very, very problematic, right? Because that means your gods are like on a very low level. You know, they're competing with us. In the Torah, the fact that Hashem says, I want lots of people, I would like lots of people here, means that Hashem is not threatened by us, does not feel any competition, is totally above that. Protection of widow, orphan, and poor. In many societies, there are protected classes. Guess who the protected classes usually are? Those who are protected usually are the landowners, the royal family, the nobility, the wealthy. In the Torah, it's the widow, the orphan, and the poor. Obligation to study is very strange. The fact that amongst the Jewish people we have an obligation to study, to learn, to teach, is very rare. In most religions and cultures, who has to study? Only the people who are at the head, the priests, the imams, the religious people, the religious professionals. Your average person has no obligation. In Judaism, it's very different. And the size of the Jewish people, we've always been, I don't mean like the fact that we're short, but I mean that we're a small amount of us. This is a pretty much a range of the Jews in the world. I know it's hard to see here, but this is a range of countries where Jews live. Can you believe it? In Tahiti, there are 120 Jews. In Iraq today, there are about 120. But there are Jews literally all over the world. I mean, when you look at this, the Jews have been dispersed absolutely everywhere. I mean, there are probably countries here people have never heard of. Like, I can't even pronounce this one. Kyrgyzstan or whatever. New Zealand, well, there are Jews in New Zealand. My niece just went to B'nai Akiva camp in New Zealand. There were 200 kids at the camp from Australia with the New Zealand Jewish community, and which is, they outnumber the New Zealand Jewish community by about 2 to 1. But nevertheless, right, there are Jews literally everywhere. Here are places where there's less than 100 Jews in those countries. Afghanistan, there were two. One of them just died. Albania, Algeria, Bahrain, Barbados, Bermuda, Botswana, Guadeloupe, right, Mozambique, Zambia, Taiwan, etc., etc. It's unbelievable. So the fact is, this was all predicted as well. It was predicted that we'd be scattered all over the world, and it was predicted we'll be small in number, and it was predicted, you are a holy nation unto Hashem, not because of your numbers did Hashem choose you, because you are the smallest of nations, because Hashem's love for you. And it says Hashem will spread you out amongst the nations, you'll remain small in number amongst the nations to whom He has brought you. And indeed, we've always been a tremendous minority. We've always been small in number, and we've been scattered literally all over the world. Very unusual to predict such a thing. Generally, when a nation got invaded, what was the ancient country Gaul? Ancient country Gaul is modern day?
France.
Correct, modern day France. When the Romans invaded Gaul, what happened to the Gauls? Did they exile the Gauls all over the world? Where are the Gauls? Where are the descendants of the Gauls today?
France!
When the Romans invaded Spain, did they exile the Spanish? No, they're still there. The same is true virtually every country the Romans invaded, except for us. There, they exiled us everywhere, all over the world. Unbelievable. And this was predicted by the Torah. Now, you could say, well, it's very nice the Jews survived, very nice they're unique, but if they were uniquely evil, if we were uniquely stupid, if we were uniquely pathetic, right, then it wouldn't be very impressive. Right, so I want to point out that we've been unique in many different ways. First of all, we've had a tremendous, very high rate of education and universal literacy. That is to say, the ability of so many Jews to read, even at times where it was highly unusual for the average person to be able to read, to be able to do arithmetic, etc. It was very common amongst the Jewish people. We always valued education tremendously. Marriage, divorce, and family life. Historically, unfortunately, it is changing, but historically, we've always had a very high rate of marriage, low rate of divorce, and a very cohesive family life. Low crime and violence, right? It has not been a feature of the Jewish people to have lots of violence. When there's an Israel Day parade, people don't hide their children in the house. You know what I mean? Oh my God, it's the Israel Day parade in Manhattan. Who knows what will happen, right? You do not have Jews running riot throughout the cities of Europe. In general, we do not mug people. That's not something we do some other things every now and again, but mugging, right? Violence and crime, right? Low rate of alcoholism and substance abuse. Philanthropy. We have been consistently the highest givers to virtually all charities, right? Even non-Jewish charities, according to a study in Johns Hopkins, the ethnic group that gives the most to charity, to tzedakah, has been the Jewish people in the United States. I have a good friend, Rabbi Shimon Kurland, who runs a school called Dar Habina, where I used to teach. He told me he was a lawyer in Chicago. He used to work for the government there. Someone told him that when they were looking at the tax forms, one of the things they saw in the tax forms was if a person claimed to give more than 10% or more of their income to charity, they usually would audit them. That means they'd investigate them because such a claim was ridiculous. Who gives 10% to charity? He says, unless it was obvious from the form that these people were Orthodox Jews. If they were Orthodox Jews, they wouldn't investigate because they figured, yeah, Orthodox Jews do indeed give lots of money to charity in incredible ways. Community, sense of community, the cohesiveness of the Jewish people, the fact that we're connected all across the world is an amazing, amazing thing. I know that I travel a lot, and when I do travel, I really can feel at home. I walk into a shul somewhere, I walk into a kosher restaurant somewhere, I feel totally at home, and there's a sense of community amongst the Jews wherever we are. This, by the way, well, it's not that. This is from the British Journal of Addiction, which is actually a study by the great Jewish drink mystery, in which he's wondering why it is that Jews have such low levels of alcoholism. It's not like we don't drink. In fact, we drink as a regular part of our religion, right? We make kiddush on Friday night and Shabbos morning and so on and so forth. So it's interesting. One sociologist commented, he says, it's almost as if the more you make kiddush over wine, the less you abuse it. Meaning, the more you sanctify something and use it in an appropriate fashion, maybe the less likely you are to abuse it. I'm just pointing out that here is a British Journal of Addiction investigating why it is that alcoholism rates are so low amongst the Jewish people. So you might say, okay, so let's say the Jews are unique. And let's say the Jews are unique in their education and low crime and family, etc. But have they had any impact on the world? Well, here we have to look and say, yeah, the impact has been tremendous. First of all, most modern-day democratic legal systems and the idea of international law and the United Nations codes and stuff like that, they are based primarily on Judaism, on the Torah, the prophets, the writings. Anyone been to United Nations Plaza? What does it say on the wall there? On the wall at the United Nations Plaza, written on the wall is an inscription from Yeshaya. And it says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares. Nations shall not raise sword against nation. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, etc. That is that idea of peace being a value, the idea of war being bad. These are concepts which come from our Torah, from our Nevi'im, from our Ksuvim, which much of the world is based on. Monotheism and science, as I said before, the search for unity in the world, which is the basis of virtually all science, comes, I believe, from monotheism. Language. Think of how many expressions in English come straight out of the Chumash, the Nevi'im, and the Ksuvim. Anyone know where the expression escaping by the skin of your teeth comes from? Book of Eov. Anyone know where the expression two is better than one comes from? Mishlei. Anyone know where the expression can a leopard change its spots come from? Mishlei would be a good guess, and it is in fact from Mishlei. Right, how about the expression drop in the ocean? Yirmiyahu. So many expressions, so many names. How many English words come straight from the Hebrew? What's the Hebrew word for camel? Gamal. What's the Hebrew word for cane? Kaneh. What's the Hebrew word for direction or way? derech. Anyone hear any connections here phonetically? In other words, so much of the language of the world has its roots in Hebrew, and so many expressions have their roots in the Torah, and so much of literature has its roots in the Tanakh. Philosophy, we're one of the earliest groups that actually had a concept of thinking about the meaning of life, and philosophy has been the Jewish people. Our contribution has been massive in politics, art, and literature in every single way. Just here's an example, Jewish Nobel Prize winners. I haven't included the latest, because recently, anyone heard of Jonathan Aleman? Jonathan Aleman recently won the Nobel Prize for Mathematics. He turned up late to the ceremony because Shabbos went out late in Sweden, so he had to tell the King of Sweden to wait for him so that the limousine could pick him up after he did Havdalah. He had to wear a special coat and tails of the fancy suit he sent to Eretz Yisrael for sharpness checking before he wore it. He was he's a frum Jew, in case you hadn't guessed at this moment, right? And one of the models he used for his thesis that won him the Nobel Prize was actually a Mishnah in Bava Metzia. So, this is pretty amazing, but let's leave him out of this. Here is just an idea, right? Jews and persons of half-Jewish ancestry have been awarded at least 159 Nobel Prizes. That's accounting for 22% of all such prizes in the past 100 years. 22%. What percentage of the world are the Jews? 0.25%. One quarter of a percent of the world's population. 22% of Nobel Prizes. Right, we are approximately 2% of the US population, and on average 38% of the Nobel Prizes. Chemistry, economics, literature, medicine, peace, physics. Right, I don't think this is genetic. I think this is because Jews have loved and prized learning throughout the centuries. One of our highest ideals is to know and to learn and to study, and so it is part and parcel of the Jewish people that we want to study, we want to learn. And it's an amazing thing, and it's produced people who've had an unbelievable, incredible, overwhelming impact on every area of life. I read recently an article by a Spanish journalist just after the riots by Muslims in France, massive riots in France by Arabs there. So he wrote, Europe made a terrible mistake. You may have seen this quoted. Europe made a terrible mistake. He said, 50 years ago, we got rid of 6 million people. Those 6 million people could have contributed to the arts, to the sciences, to literature, to poetry, to music. They could have cured diseases. They could have contributed to every area of life, and we got rid of them. And instead, we imported into our midst people who are living at the poverty level, who contribute nothing to our economy, nothing to the sciences, who destroy our cities and create crime and export only one thing, terrorism. So yeah, they made a massive mistake, and this is what they could have had instead. And this was predicted. The Torah tells us in Bereshit, in Genesis, the Torah says, Hashem says to Abraham, I will give your descendants this land, and your descendants shall be a blessing to all nations of the world. V'nivruchu b'cha kol mishpachos ha'adama. All nations will be blessed by you. And indeed, we have contributed incredible blessings to every nation in the world, predicted. Now we come to the land of Israel, which in and of itself is something which indicates Hashem's presence. First of all, the exile and desolation of Israel. The entire time the Jews have not yet come back to Israel, Israel was a wasteland. Total wasteland. What I mean by a wasteland is, when people came to see Israel, Mark Twain, 200 years ago, saw Eretz Yisrael, he described Yerushalayim, he said the following, the approaches to Yerushalayim are dreary and lifeless. You could not imagine anyone could possibly live here. That was 200 years ago. When Sir Moses Montefiore built the neighborhood called Mishkanot Sha'anim, anyone been to Yerushalayim? Who's been to Yerushalayim? You know what Mishkanot Sha'anim is? You know the neighborhood where the King David Hotel is and the windmill? Windmill? That's called Mishkanot Sha'ananim. That was built a little under 100 years ago by Sir Moses Montefiore as a place, one of the first neighborhoods outside the walls of the old city. He used to have to pay people to go there to live there because they were too scared to go out of the old city. And at night, they'd all run back to the walls of the old city. No one would stay there overnight. The place was pathetic. Nowadays, you want to buy an apartment in Mishkanot Sha'ananim, you are looking at least $2 million for an apartment. This is less than 100 years. Okay, so it went from exile and desolation to being populated. The return of the Jewish people to Israel after 2,500 years of exile was predicted. And even if it wouldn't be predicted, wouldn't itself be absolutely unbelievable. My apartment, we used to live in an apartment in Har Nof. In our building, there were 15 apartments. I am from Australia, my wife is from Philadelphia. Our downstairs neighbour was from Gibraltar. His wife was from Athens. We had people across from us from Russia. We had a Canadian couple. We had a French-Moroccan couple, South Africans, and some Israelis in the building as well. But the idea that the Jews would come back in massive numbers, the Albanians, for heaven's sakes, how many Jews in Albania? I didn't even know Albania existed until the first time I played Trivial Pursuit and was asked for five European countries starting with A, right? So, and then I find out all the Albanian Jews now in Israel. Revival and survival of the Jewish people in a national context as a country is absolutely incredible and unheard of in history. The military victories of the State of Israel are also, they are miraculous, folks. They're absolutely miraculous, especially if you know a little bit about Israel from the inside. The fact is that no two people agree on anything in Israel. Someone once asked me in the army why there hasn't been a military coup. You know, why hasn't anyone in the army overtaken the government? So I said, idiot, of course. The reason is because in order to have a military revolution, you've got to have at least two people agreeing on what they want. And then they get together and overthrow the government. In Israel, you don't have that. So you have a situation, I remember, when I was in basic training, there was about 100 people with me. There were a whole bunch of doctors who were going into the army as doctors. There were a bunch of rabbis going in as rabbis. And there were a number of engineers. And we were all in our 30s. So we're all being, there's an 18-year-old Israeli trying to turn a bunch of 30-year-old engineers, doctors, and rabbis, all Jewish, into soldiers. So Nebuch, this poor guy, he must have had a mental collapse right after this. But basically, also, every command he gave had to be translated simultaneously into Russian and English. I was standing next to Ethiopian Jews who could not speak Russian, English, or Hebrew, and a German who could not speak Russian, English, or Hebrew, and I was trying to translate for him into Yiddish. So as you can know, Yiddish is not one of the great military languages, as you might, you know, be familiar. Yeah. Nemen de em zexen, and give a klop dorden, and then shooten, you know, right, in the kishke. Yeah. Anyway, my Yiddish is pathetic, right? We're trying to translate it. I mean, this is like unbelievable. The guy tells us, if someone approaches the guard tower, you have to yell, Atzor Sisma! Which means, you have to yell everything in the army. I mean, Atzor Sisma means, what's Atzor? Stop. Sisma? Password. At that time, we used passwords. If the person was a friendly, they would know the password, and we have a two-part password. At the time, it was Kapiot Kesef, which means silver spoons. He would say Kapiot, I'd say Kesef, we'd both know that we're okay, and everything would be fine. Bob's your uncle, everything's okay. Right? So that's how it worked. So the guy's telling us, someone approaches the guard tower, you yell, Atzor Sisma! So I'm trying to explain this to the German in Yiddish, and to the Ethiopians in English. Okay. Anyway, he then says, if the person doesn't know the password, you then say, Atzor Ani Yoleh! Which means, stop or I'll shoot. And you say it also in Arabic, Waqif, stop. Then, Waqif, stop, in Arabic, very important word to know. And then, if he keeps coming, you then fire a warning shot in the air. Warning shot in the air. And he says, if he keeps coming, then you can shoot to kill. So we're translating this, and this is, I don't know if these guys got it. But I was doing perimeter patrols, checking the fence in our base. And I see the German is on the guard tower, and the Ethiopian is approaching. The German, with total confidence, yells at the Ethiopian. The only two words he remembered from the entire thing, he yells the code word, Kapiot Kesef! The Ethiopian yells back the only word he remembered from the entire thing, Waqif! Stop in Arabic. The German says, okay! And we won wars? I mean, the existence of Israel, I should point out that not all units are like ours. I mean, there are guys who are elite and very good soldiers, but I'm saying on the whole, the fact is you have an army composed of all the people, all ranges of population, of all ages. There are continuous miracles happening in the very fact that Israel exists and continues to exist. These are something which we cannot discount or ignore. Refugees. How many Jewish refugees were there that were absorbed by Israel in 1948? Anyone have any idea? How many Jewish refugees came from the Arab countries to Israel? Anyone have a clue? Approximately 500,000 Jews left Arab countries and came to Israel between 48 and 52. Germany, what the population of Israel was at the time in 48? 600,000. A country of 600,000 absorbs another 500,000 people in a space of 4 years. That would be like the United States absorbing 280 million penniless refugees in 3 years, 4 years. You think that could happen? What happened to the United States? It would collapse. The United States would collapse. If we would have 280 million people coming here, penniless, and just like refugees, descending on the United States in the space of a few years, the whole country would collapse. Israel, 600,000 people, absorbs 500,000 refugees. The economics, the technology, and the agriculture. Example, economics. Israel is surrounded by Lebanon, and Syria, and Jordan, and Egypt. The Israeli economy is larger than all of those countries put together. Of all the countries that have satellites in the world, who's got satellites? United States got a bunch. United States, massive country, gigantic economy. England, United Kingdom, Germany, Japan, China. And who else? Israel. Israel grows, in the Negev, grows tulips. Tulips. Do you know which country Israel exports tulip bulbs to? Anyone take a wild guess? Holland. Holland is a country which is considered to be the epitome of tulip culture, right? The bee's knees and the ant's pants of the culture of tulips in the world. And Israel exports to there. The cell phone that we use, much cell phone technology was developed at Motorola. Motorola, I'm sure you've heard of Motorola. Their main research and development plant of Motorola is in Israel. There are more biotech startup companies in Israel than any other place in the world. Not just per capita, and there are more biotech companies per capita in Israel, high-tech companies in Israel, the only place where there's more high-tech companies starting up than Israel is Silicon Valley near Palo Alto in California. And this is a country which for 55 years, 60 years, has had numerous vicious people trying to utterly wipe it off the face of the planet. And it's pretty small as well, as you may have noticed. One of the only countries, you buy a globe of the world, Israel's name is always written in the Mediterranean because it cannot fit in the actual map. You know what I mean? So it's somewhere out there in the sea near Atlantis. And all these things have been predicted. The Torah tells us, so devastated will I leave the land that your very enemies who come to dwell in it will stand aghast at its sight. I'll turn Jerusalem into a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals. I'll make the cities of Judah into desolation without inhabitants. And that's how it was for thousands of years. And the Lord your God shall return you from your captivity, have compassion upon you, and he shall return and gather you from amongst all the nations to which Hashem has scattered you, and he shall bring you into the land your fathers inherited. Rashi tells us, there's no greater indication of the redemption than this. And you, Atem, Hare Yisrael, Anpechem Titnu Piriam, your fruit, your trees will give forth fruit for my people Israel. When the land of Israel gives us fruits in abundance, the redemption is approaching. And the fruits of Israel, whether it is dates or oranges or crembos, right, are indeed out there in abundance. Anyone know what a crembo is? Of course, that's one of the great Peiros Eretz Yisrael, right? And it's, for some bizarre reason, it's not mentioned in the Chumash, but nevertheless, one of the greatest products of Israel. For those who are not familiar with a crembo, it is very poor quality cream, artificial, with very poor quality chocolate around it, artificial, with very poor quality cookie underneath it, and the combination is awesome. It's not possible to, here's a great disadvantage if you have a beard when you have a crembo. It's like, personal dignity prevents you from eating it in public. Nevertheless, I do stuff myself with it in private, but okay. Mark Twain asked this question. Mark Twain said, if the statistics are right, and this is a very famous essay, and you won't like Mark Twain's answer, because we have a different answer to his question. The Jews constitute only 1% of the human race. He's wrong there. It's actually 0.25%. 0.25%. It suggests a nebulous dim puff of stardust lost in the blaze of the Milky Way. And yet, the Jewish people should never have been heard of. We should have been totally lost in history. And yet, he says, in literature, science, music, finance, medicine, we have gone way beyond. The Babylonians, the Egyptians, they're gone. Anyone ever met an Etruscan? No. You've never met a Phoenician? I have a student. She is from Hong Kong originally. She lives in Ottawa. She converted to Judaism. She's a Geret Tzedek, mother of two beautiful children. And she told me when she was in high school in Hong Kong, they had a class on ancient cultures. They learned about the Philistines and the Canaanites and the Sumerians and the Hittites and the Israelites. And she honestly thought that the Israelites were as extinct as the Hittites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, the Canaanites. She had no idea. She says, obviously Hashem has a sense of humor because I am now an Israelite whom I thought was extinct. And this is something which is indeed the mystery of the Jewish people. And I believe the question, what is the secret of his immortality? Our answer is, number one, the Jewish people and their survival certainly are unique amongst all nations. An alien here, we get an A on our report card by reporting the difference between the Jews and everyone else. The details of our survival are predicted in the Torah. Not only is our survival unique, but it's actually predicted in the Torah. The survival indicates the existence of a force, we'll call him Hashem, who has guided and protected them for over 3,000 years. And the Torah, which predicts all these things, which are counterintuitive, which are highly improbable, certainly could only have been written by that force, by that controller of history, by HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And so from the existence of the Jewish people, from our cultural and religious survival, from the return to Israel, from the miraculous existence of the state of Israel, from the miraculous existence of the Jewish people, from the miracles of our contribution to the world, our impact on the world, and combined with the fact that people have been trying to get rid of us for thousands of years. We've been scattered all over the globe. We are small in number. And all of this was confidently predicted 3,000 years ago. Tells me that the Torah has to be taken very seriously indeed. And it's so seriously because it is written by the one who created not only the Torah, but created the world, the universe, and the stars, and the planets around the stars that we can't see. But in the same way, we know the planets exist by their impact on the light from the stars. We also know with even greater clarity that Hashem exists by his impact upon the Jewish people who are known as stars. That's it for today. Thank you very much.